A significant amount of the Bible record is prophetic. Major prophets, minor prophets, Book of Revelation, those include some historical material, but they are largely prophetic. But even beyond that, if you take the law, okay, first five books, the Psalms, parts of the writings, the epistles, there's entire epistles that are almost all prophetic, and many of them have insertions of prophetic material as well. So the fact is, there is an incredible amount of prophetic material in the Bible record, and much of that, possibly even most of it, pertains to the last days, the time of the end. So it's very heavily loaded toward looking to Christ's return and the events that lead up to that. And yet it has certainly filled the Bible as well in terms of what God has recorded for us. I want to show you Daniel chapter 12. I want to give you an Old Testament and a New Testament example of that loading and at least some of what that reference is. But Daniel 12, something that has been read fairly recently, verse number 4, says, "You, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end." Sometimes the Bible just says the end. Sometimes it says the last days or the latter days. In this case, it says the time of the end. "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So the words were sealed up until the end of basically the period of time leading up to Christ's return, because that's when it talks about the end. There's other time designations in the Bible, but most of the prophecies are counting to that specific point. Obviously, some go on into the millennium and the great white throne judgment as well. Verse 13, "Go your way till the end." Now, how does Daniel go his way till the end? Well, he goes his way until he dies and then comes up in the resurrection. So the end is being referred to as the end of his days, but then it goes on. "You shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days," or the end of days. So it's not speaking about the great white throne judgment or the millennium. It's saying at Christ's return. So that's the context in this specific case. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 14. Peter now preaching his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Says, "Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, 'Men of Judah, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose, it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel.'" So he's now quoting Joel, book on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord leads up to what? Christ's return. All right? It's a period of time that what we've looked at, it appears to be at the very end of the Great Tribulation, but it's from the time when God begins to directly intervene, and it goes forward from there. So this is a reference to that, but Peter's actually bringing it back into their day. "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. 'It'll come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh.'" Did God pour out his spirit on all flesh at the time of the New Testament church? No. He only poured it out on a few. So even what Peter's quoting, saying this process is beginning, the fulfillment of what he quotes is still down until the very end, and actually goes into the millennium. "Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. On my men servants and my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. They will prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke," heavenly signs, "on which then follow the beginning of the day of the Lord. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. It will come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So once the kingdom of God is established, then God's Spirit is poured out on the earth, and those who call on the name of the Lord have salvation available to all. So it's a process that began because this is the beginning of the church. But even the fulfillment of what Peter's quoting, even though he may not have fully known it at the moment, still goes down to the time of the end, the very last days. I did a sermon series about a year ago on understanding Scripture. And I did it in the context of having finished the index and then being in a position to kind of go through and just see what all the compilation had given. And so I did one sermon, considering it to be a single, and the response to it was such that I went ahead and gave another. In the end, I gave a series of four sermons. Each one stood alone, but they also addressed different principles in regard to our scriptural understanding. So I want to do something similar now in prophecy. And in that context, last week at home, I got a big, you know, bureau dresser that was sitting there. It's a low one with a large top, and I laid out different translations of the Bible, and I laid out pieces of church literature and some notes and commentaries, mounces and stuff, and I began to try to go back and forth to absorb as much as I could in terms of how this thing maybe then would need to be. And I was thinking in terms of, well, by subject, you know, you address the tribulation, you address the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord, you can address then the kingdom of God, you can address Christ's return. I was kind of laying out by subject, but as I began to read through and look at what we had written and what God recorded directly, I began to see not so much subjects, but threads. And by threads, I began to look at it as, okay, the thread of the church through prophecy, the thread of Israel, which obviously includes Judah, through prophecy, the thread of the Gentile kingdoms along that same line, and those three threads come together at the return of Jesus Christ. At the time of Jesus Christ, then, God's kingdom goes forward as its own thread, as everything now is together in one place. So that's what at least I hope to do. It's possible that some of those designations are a bit of a moving target, but having thought through in advance, which I really didn't take the time to do a year ago on the scripture sermons, but I do think those are basic designations that will help me line out what it is then I can strive to address. So I hope to give four sermons. It won't necessarily be week by week. Next week is the ski weekend, and I'll have a sermon that will be more specific to that. But at least over the next few months, I hope to bring those through as I get each of them ready. So the first one, again, would be understanding prophecy in the context of the church. I do want to address Deuteronomy 29:29. I want to address what God says the purpose of prophecy is. And I want to show, because sometimes we look at prophecy as what God is going to reveal to us. And sometimes, quite frankly, I think we expect a little more than what God intends. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, some things God holds for himself. He'll reveal those in his time or when we are spirit beings. They may not be revealed in this time at all, but there are things that are revealed. But the things that are revealed are for what purpose? The purpose is so that we may do all the words of this law. So what God gives us understanding primarily is how to obey him, how to serve him, how to care for one another. That is the most fundamental part of what God reveals. Issues of law and issues of grace. The forgiveness comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what God reveals. What he does not reveal primarily is all of the details of his plan prophetically. So I only offer that to say we do see things prophetically, and God does reveal them to us, but when we start to try to pin the tail on the donkey, sometimes we put the tail in the wrong place. So we have to be able to look at it in an overview, okay, in a little broader perspective. Now, in contrast to that, I want to show you in the book of Amos, scripture that over time we have looked at because we want to understand God's purpose. We want to know what he's going to do. And Amos chapter 3 kind of indicated to us that he would let us know when the time approached what would then happen and we would understand. Amos 3 verse 1. says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." God says, I revealed myself to you. I gave you my law. I was with you. I went with you by day and by night. I showed you. I helped you. I protected you. But you're accountable for the fact that I brought you into relationship. You accepted that. But you're accountable now for how that relationship is maintained. So he says, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? He's saying, isn't there going to be a cause and effect? If you do well, will you not be blessed? If you do not do well, will you not have a justice? Well, honestly, we never get justice from God. Justice is death. The only final justice is the lake of fire. Mercy and grace gives us indeed salvation and the kingdom. But he is talking about cause and effect. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Now, the deal breaker or the deal maker, whichever way you look at this, now says, surely the Lord has done nothing unless he reveals his secret to the servants, the prophets. Saying, all right, you add that to these other comments, the snare and the bird and the lion and the roaring and the fear, and it just says here, aren't you going to know just exactly what it is I'm going to do, because God just said that he would reveal it to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Now, when you go to that and you begin to look at what God is doing, what God here is doing, he's warning Israel and other nations that he's going to punish them for their sins. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 are chapters of the blessings and the curses. And they lay out terror, captivity, pestilence, famine, and they lay out blessings and rain in due season, God's protection, and they just say, if you do this, this is going to happen. And it's very closely aligned to what Amos is saying. But understand, the cause and effect is in the general consequence of whether or not God's people maintain faithfully their relationship with him. It is not being given in the context that we're all going to know the precise meaning of the number 666. That is in a little different category than blessings and curses. God's saying, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you withdraw from me, I will punish you for your sins. Now, I can go all the way back to my college days. I think, if I remember correctly, probably the Companion Bible has an index in it on that. If it doesn't, then I've seen it in various places. And all the different Roman numeral counts and all the different titles of the emperors of Rome and all the different designations that added up in some way to 666. And it seemed very, very strong argument to me at the time. Now, what I don't know, and I don't know to this day, is that if you took some of the talk show hosts on TV at night and added up their address, if it would do the same. I don't know the ones that were left out. So all I can say is, well, fine, but I can't prove that that's exactly what that is. I do know that God will care for and bless his people, and I do know that God will hold accountable and intercede to bring us to repentance as well. I know that. So what I'm saying is, when Amos is giving a designation, a specific reference here, he is in the context of the blessings and the curses. He is not in the context of all of the prophetic details of some of the things that we would like to understand will be revealed, because God does not necessarily choose to do those things in that way. I'll give you an example of how that works. In the book of Malachi, Malachi 4, and I think this one becomes very clear. And verse number 4, Malachi 4:4, says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So there's a prophecy that he would send Elijah, and it would be before the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, there were people who thought that Christ was the Elijah. They asked him, who are you? Are you that prophet? Are you Elijah? They would actually ask him, because they really didn't know for sure who he was, and they were guessing as what then maybe he would be. But there was a point in time, and it was after the Transfiguration, where Jesus Christ told the disciples that it was John the Baptist who had already come as Elijah. And it says, Elijah indeed will come, but he said Elijah has already come, giving the indication that there was actually a dual fulfillment that would take place. But you know, the disciples didn't recognize John the Baptist while he was alive as the Elijah. They didn't understand he was the Elijah until Christ told them. And then they could look and say, well, yeah, you're right. That's true. So that doesn't necessarily mean the Elijah prior to Christ's return is necessarily going to be recognized until we are informed as well. I'm only saying that in this case, it clearly was a prophecy. Christ said it was clearly, at least in part, fulfilled, and they didn't have a clue, and yet it's obvious to us because Christ said so. So at least in that case is an example where they simply had to be told. Once they were told, they understood. Ezekiel 37 is another example of a prophecy that people have been told that they do not understand until it actually takes place. Once it takes place, they're going to look back and say, oh, look at that, it was right there all along. Now I understand it. It doesn't mean that nobody will understand, but it means that those who it applies to basically are only going to understand after it takes place. Ezekiel 37 is the Valley of Dry Bones. It's the prophecy portraying the resurrection in the Great White Throne Judgment. It specifically describes Israel, but it's typical of what will happen to everyone on earth who will come up at that same time. So it's not limited in that sense in what it would portray to just Israel alone. But in verse number 1, Ezekiel 37, it says, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out, and the Spirit of the Lord set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Now again, this is for a lesson. The valley isn't laying there actually full of bones. It's not like when Israel died in the wilderness, they just took their bones and threw them out the back of the wagons, and they're still laying in the desert to this day. It's a portrayal of death. He caused me to pass by them all around. They were very, very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry, which means old. They've been there for a very long time, bleached out and abandoned. He said, son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord God, you know. He said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Then going on down a little further, well, let me add verse number 5 just before I go on down. He says, thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. So now we're talking a physical human being resurrected to life. Down in verse number 11, it says, he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Indeed, they say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So it is a very specific description of a resurrection. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from the graves. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. They didn't know that before. They didn't really understand it before. I'll put my spirit in you. Now we're talking conversion. And you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. It goes even further. then you're going to understand that I said so, and it's right here. And not only did I say so, I did so. So they don't understand that until actually they're converted and then can look at this with a spiritual focus. So the point being that it is a prophecy, it's a dramatic one, and you and I can look at it and say, well, that's a physical resurrection during the Great White Throne Judgment, but the honest answer is the people that he's referring to aren't going to understand it until it takes place. So prophecy sometimes plays out with a different viewpoint in some respects to different people. Now again, this one is on the church, so let's go to Matthew 16, because I want to address the reference to the establishment of the church that is recorded here. Matthew 16 and verse number 13. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, this goes back to the reference I made earlier. The people were just guessing. They really didn't know. You know what? If everybody guesses and somebody guesses right, they're going to say, "I told you so." But the honest answer is they were guessing. You can guess on the date of Christ's return, and if everybody picks a different day, eventually somebody's going to win the lottery. And you can say, "I told you so, I'm a prophet." No, you're not. You're just a guesser, and you pick that day. You know, you pick the right ball out of the bin, maybe. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You couldn't understand that except by God's gift of revelation and working with your mind to understand. Everybody else didn't understand it. He said, "I also say to you that you're Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the grave, gates of hell, I think in the King James, but Hades and hell is, in this case, is just the grave, death, "shall not prevail against it." Now, if you go back then and look up these words, the word Peter is Petros. And Petros is a piece of rock. It's a small piece of rock. Some places it's translated as a stone. There's another Greek word for a small pebble or stone, but this is a piece of rock. Now, where it says, "on this rock I will build my church," he's referring to himself, because the word rock is Petra or Petra. And it's a large, massive rock. They are two different words, and they are very easily distinguished in the Greek. Christ is the big mass of rock. He's the foundation of the church. Peter was a small piece of rock. He was a piece of what God was building into the foundation or to the superstructure that would be built as the church overall. And the word church, he says, "I will build my church." I've always thought, and I think others would probably agree, but that the word church is a very unfortunate translation. It actually comes from the Latin. It doesn't really come from the Greek. And the word church in the Greek is ekklesia. And the word ekklesia means called out. And it's a reference to people who are called out. And so we say, well, that's the called out ones, or we call that the assembly. And that's what the church is. How the church means like the Lord's house, and it's not a real translation of the word. It's unfortunate, but I can't go write my own Bible, and if I could, I wouldn't know what to write exactly in terms of, I don't have those skills. But everyone then, we work with this, and we have to understand what the limitations of the translation, what those would be. So a called assembly of citizens was part of the Greco-Roman culture. It was part of the Greco-Roman political system. And I've heard, well, that's where this came from in terms of the reference to the church. There was a called assembly in the political system, and the church is a called assembly. That's not where this comes from. It comes from right where God says it comes from, and it comes from the fact that he called Israel out of Egypt to assemble before him. They were a called assembly all the way back then. And that predates all these other customs and traditions. Exodus 5, verse number 1. I mean, the Bible record on this, I think, is clear. Exodus 5:1, after Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." God called them to assemble before him in Exodus 5. When he brought them out of Egypt, then he called them to assemble before him at Sinai. But the church is a called assembly, and that's exactly what it is back here, and the Bible even refers to it that way. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 38 looks back at the church in the wilderness. Acts 7 verse number 38. If I'm going a little too fast, don't worry. It'll happen three more times. The Bible is a big book, and outlines of prophecy that are just done on a single thread cover a lot of material, and honestly I'm not up to doing 15 or 20 parts, so we'll just try to keep it to a few. But Acts 7 and verse 38, we have Stephen's address. He's speaking to the high priest and those assembled. It costs him his life in the end, but he's speaking about Jesus Christ. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us. So it's referencing Moses being there in company, but it's talking about a prophet that is raised up, and it's speaking about, Stephen is introducing them to Jesus Christ. Now the word congregation is, in the Greek, ekklesia. It's the exact same word as translated church. And so you can translate it the church in the wilderness, because they were what? They were called out of Egypt to serve before God, to hold a feast, to worship before him, and to be his people. And so the reference to that called assembly, the Sabbath in Exodus, is a commanded assembly of those who are called out to keep it. And it becomes a sign that they are God's people. And if they lose the Sabbath, they lose the evidence that they're God's anything. Because that's what it says. It actually is the emblem, the road sign, the map, the portrayal that God's people carry. And when God's people out in their wanderings have left that behind, they have literally disappeared from the history record that would be kept. You have to really go search for them, and then you have to make guesses. It's just not as obvious as it would be. So the church is called to come out and assemble before God. We're called out of this world. They were called out of Egypt. The types are the same. And we become the dwelling place. We become God's temple. Now, again, this is important prophetically, because then when you start to look at the prophecies in reference to the temple or the sanctuary, and you begin to analyze, well, who is this message to? In some cases, part of that message is very direct for that time. But in other cases, that message has to be carried forward and is actually a reference to God's people in the end. And so it's important to understand this designation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 9. Paul is making an analogy of God's temple being built in the church, or as the church, might be more accurate, and his part in it and the part of the members. 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it, but let each one take care or take heed how he builds on it. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the big rock, the base, the foundation. If anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become known, made manifest. The day will declare it, it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work and of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. In other words, you can build a shoddy structure, it can be destroyed, you can still come to repentance through fire and trial and test. In some cases, this would be the tribulation, and you can still be forgiven of your sins and inherit eternal life in the end. But it might cost you your life along the way. And that's part of what is important prophetically to be able to show. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So now I want to go back to a prophecy that mentions the sanctuary, which is where God's presence and throne is in the temple, all right? And it's back in the book of Ezekiel. Now, I want to remember, Ezekiel was part of the Jewish captivity. He's by the river, I think it says Kibar. It's the Babylonian captivity of the Jews. The process of the captivity happened in stages, so we're in the middle of it at this particular point. It is not the complete end yet of Jerusalem, so a warning is going out, but some of the groups have already been taken to Babylon and will not be returning. At least most of those will go out into the diaspora in the end, and some few actually after 70 years go back and to rebuild the temple again. But Israel has been gone to captivity for clearly over 100 years, and yet part of the message is also to them. Ezekiel 9. Again, I want to take this prophecy, and then at least as I have a chance here, I want to develop it enough to show you a prophecy in the New Testament that is similar, that I think has a connection in a specific way. But Ezekiel 9 and verse number 1. Again, before the final captivity and end of Jerusalem, but in the midst of this process that has been poured out, Israel is gone. He called out in my hearing with a loud voice. Chapter 8 was speaking of abominations in the temple of God, and now some of the punishment is going to be described. He called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." Suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a battle axe in his hand. These are not human beings. These are angelic beings in God's service. It says, one man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side, and he went in, stood beside the bronze altar. The glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. He called to the man clothed with linen who had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Let not your eye spare, nor have any pity. He said, utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. And they began with the elders who were before the temple. So physically you can say, okay, we're looking at the fact that judgment is coming on Jerusalem, the final devastation is going to take place, and some people are going to be protected out of that. And spiritually, you're looking at a prophecy about the church, the sanctuary, being judged at a time when great trouble and tribulation also takes place, and there are some who are going to be spared out of that, and there are some who are going to go out into it at the cost of their lives. And I want to show you that, and I think it'll be very clear. Certainly a warning to Jerusalem. It is also a warning to Israel, and it is certainly also a warning to the church. Now, notice Jeremiah. If you just read Ezekiel, you'd say, well, that's the end. Everybody's gone. Everybody's wiped out. A few people got protected, and the rest are all destroyed. But notice the description in Jeremiah in terms of just exactly who some of those were who were protected. Jeremiah 40, excuse me, I'm a little behind here by chapter 2 and verse number 1. Fall of Jerusalem, chapter 39. Jeremiah's captivity, chapter 40. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, where he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. So Jeremiah left the city in chains. Then, he says, the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said, "The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said. Because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you. Now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand, and if it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, I will look after you. If it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there." While Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, "Go back." He's changing what he said. He said, look, there's further instructions. "Go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people." There are people left in the land. And he's telling Jeremiah to go back and be with them. Everybody, the land was not turned vacant. "Go wherever it seems convenient for you to go." So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. And Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. So you read the story and you know of the story of Jeremiah and the things that took place after the captivity. So you start to look at, well, what happened here? Well, some of the people that God warned were killed. And some of the people that God warned went into captivity, and some of the people that God warned were spared and protected and left in the land. Now, that's kind of the groups of what takes place. I think you're going to see that in some respects is also a duality in a portrayal of the end time church. In Revelation chapter 6, we have an account that, as I said, I think it connects to this, and I think we need to look at it in this context. There are seven seals that are being opened as the revealing of the book of Revelation is taking place. The first four seals are parallel to comments that are made prophetically in Matthew 24. I think over years and decades the church has gone through that, but it shows the false religion, it shows war. It shows these are kind of increasing and building through the time from basically the New Testament church until the last days, famine, and then ultimately disease and death. Now, again, we've done tons of material on that, and I'm only giving it as a framework. The fifth seal of Revelation 6 is verse number 9 in my book, and the title says, "The Cry of the Martyrs." So there's a martyrdom that is now portrayed, and these are martyrs. If someone just gets killed on the street, he's not a martyr. A martyr is someone who dies in service to God, in faith to God. That's what a martyr is. So there are those who die in martyrdom, and it mentions they die in tribulation. But then it goes forward, and it begins to describe further what becomes the Great Tribulation. So there's the martyrdom of the tribulation, and then there's the martyrdom of the great tribulation. And again, goes back to Matthew 24. Sixth seal is the heavenly signs. Seventh seal is the day of the Lord. Revelation 7 now is those who are being protected prior to the day of the Lord and the curses that are going to be poured out and the destruction that is then going to be poured out on the people. Think back to Jeremiah in Jerusalem. And some people died before. Some people went into captivity. Some people were protected and left to be free. And they continued on, quite frankly, doing God's will. Revelation 7, verse number 1. The last verse of chapter 6 says, "The great day of his wrath has come, the day of the Lord." So this is right prior to that. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads.'" These are servants of God. They are people in whom God has his spirit. "I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." Our literature describes this as physical descendants of the tribes of Israel, it appears, and who are sealed from the day of the Lord, which means, very likely, that they're out in the tribulation, or that they're at least converted during the tribulation. Now, again, I want to walk you through some things, because it took me a while to try to piece this and understand, see what we've said. But what was interesting to me is the things and basic framework that we have said for decades that I've not quite ever taken the time to go through and line by line try to see those things out. It shows me that there are some before me that certainly did. And what is in our literature to me is very consistent. And I think it's consistent even for us historically. But it shows that the 144,000 here are sealed from the day of the Lord. Verse number 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes," we're talking now righteous portrayal, "with palm branches in their hands." So now we're talking, you have physical Israel portrayed, 144,000. Now you have portrayed another multitude here, which is not numbered, but of all the nations and all the tribes and all the peoples and all the tongues. So this is an addition to those that descended from Israel directly. "Crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around at the throne, the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessed and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' One of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation.'" They were in the great tribulation. They are being portrayed as having come out of the great tribulation, "washed their robes," which means they came to repentance. The indication is they came to repentance during the tribulation, "and made them white with the blood of the Lamb." Their sins were covered. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God, serve him day and night in his temple." Now, again, Revelation 7 is before the return of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is just beginning to be poured out, so they're not standing before his throne in heaven. That's not what this portrays. It just says they're before God, serve him day and night, who sits on his throne and will dwell among them. So it is a vision, a portrayal, but it's portraying people who appeared to have been converted, blood washed, robes given, or sins washed by the blood of Christ during the tribulation. They come out of that context. "They'll neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. The Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." It did not say that the multitude was sealed. It only said that the 144,000 were sealed. Now, they are pictured before God's throne, and they will hunger no more, and they have come out of tribulation, and they're cleansed from their sins, and the indication is that they possibly are dead, being portrayed as having finished the course. You know, if you go back here to the cry of the martyrs in chapter 6, It says a white robe, verse 11, was given to each of them, and it was said that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. So they're crying out, but they're dead. So it's a portrayal. They're not actually alive. It says they're waiting the resurrection. They said, just wait longer. There's more to die. The account then goes right into chapter 7, and you see these others come out of tribulation, and it would appear very possibly that they die as well. Now, again, it's important if you go back to Jeremiah and Jerusalem at the three designations that I described, because we have no idea what these numbers of people are, but there's a lot of people that are from all the nations, and there's 144,000 just from what would appear to be physical Israel. Look around and count the numbers of people in the church. Count up all the churches of God you want to find, you know, put them all in one big building and see what it looks like. They're not there. They're not there, at least by anything that we have to see. So probably it's one of two things. Either we need to be ready for some phenomenal growth in the church before Christ returns, and we're going to just explode into a very vast organization, or these people come to repentance. Maybe they're already converted, but they're not really purified and committed, and they're wandering off and doing their thing. Or they come to conversion during the tribulation itself. The indication from Scripture we have looked at appears that these are people that are converted during the tribulation. Now, generally services are an hour and a half. I've always said normal service is 2 hours. So the 30 minutes has always been a kind of a, it's easier to set shorter times sometimes than longer. But once in a while, material is such that we need to be able to address it. So we always reserve at least the full time when we need it. I think today is probably one of those days. In the church, there are some who are going to be spared from tribulation. There are some who are going to be protected in tribulation, and there are some who are going to die in tribulation. Those same three groups as being addressed. Look at Zephaniah in this case. The threads that will follow Israel or Judah, I'll address that in a separate sermon on a thread. The Gentiles and Gentile rule, I'll address that in a completely separate thread. So then Christ's return, obviously, and going forward has to be in a thread of its own. But Zephaniah 2, the people on the cybercast just had their blood pressure go up. You know, when you have this quiet spot for 5 seconds, they're not necessarily looking at me. They might think, you know, I just dropped over. But I'm still here. Zephaniah 2 and verse number 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, we're now talking prophetic right down to the day of the Lord, same thing. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, those hidden in the day of the Lord's anger could be indeed those who are hidden before the tribulation completely, or those that are protected from the day of the Lord itself. But again, it kind of throws it out there. You know, there's going to be some people that are protected, some people are hidden, but there's going to be some people, quite frankly, that are just going to have to die. Do you know why you would have to die during the tribulation if all of a sudden you came to repentance and either repented and directed your service back to God, or if you came to conversion and God granted you his spirit? Because during the tribulation, the beast is going to be ruling and they're going to worship the beast. They're going to require you to worship the beast. And if you won't worship the beast, they will kill you. You will not be allowed to buy or sell. You won't be able to survive or function. You will be an outcast in society, and it will be very easy to say. They put up an image of the beast. You either bow down or you don't. It is exactly like what happened in the days of the apostles when the image of the emperor was set up and they had to make their choices, and people died. So it's not like you can just go home and hide in the basement and then nobody's going to notice. Go to work and keep your mouth shut. It's not like that. There's going to be an enforced worship of the beast system. And if you don't do it, if you don't actually work on Saturday and recognize Sunday, you're dead. So the church, these large amounts of people that appear to come in and are converted and are convicted by the trial and trouble that's around them, are going to pay with their lives because they're coming up into a system where they do not have options any longer except to turn and put your life into God's hands. And then again, these different categories apply. Revelation 12. I wanted to, frankly, this is where I started in my studies, and it ended up where, to me, it was where I had to finish. Better make sure that I'm at least on the same day. We're not even to 3 o'clock yet. Revelation 12, verse number 1. It's the story of the church. It's the story of the church from the time of Jesus Christ right on down to the tribulation, persecution at the end. And where I don't assume that we can absolutely delineate every point of this, I think in a general sense, I think it is clear. Revelation 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon, and her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars, hearkening back to the symbolism that was given back in the story of Joseph and Jacob. And it says, being with child, it's portraying God's people. She cried out in labor and in pain to give birth, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as he was born. Now, that story is actually in the Bible of the attempt on the life of Christ. She bore the male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Okay, we're going through the crucifixion now. And then it says the woman fled into the wilderness. This is after the crucifixion, where she had a place prepared for God, by God, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. Now, prophetically portraying 3.5 years, but prophetically portraying we believe that period of time in actual years, day for year, which is the church being in hiding effectively through the Middle Ages. Now, I can't argue whether that started at Nicaea or Justinian and ended at the equivalent part on the other end. I've seen both arguments made, but the fact is the church existed in the beginning openly and persecuted. The church had to go into hiding and flee just to survive and function over through those years. And at one point in time, the church was openly able to then begin to worship again in England with persecution and ultimately come into the United States where religious freedom over a process of time was put in place. We have lived in the absolute best time of all the history of mankind. As bad as anybody might compare or seen, this is the best. This is the best there ever was. The blessings of Abraham, the freedom of the church, the preaching of the gospel, the opportunity. We assemble here peacefully. We walk in and out of the door of our own free will. That's not going to be the future, and it certainly is not the past. Verse 13. You go through a process here where Satan is cast down. It says, verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. I would say, verse 1, the woman is the people of God. And I believe, and we have looked at, verse 13 on now is the church of God as we're down in time. Says the woman, though, was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. Again, on a day for a year, you come up with 3.5 years. There's a whole stretch of those analogies, and I will have to figure out a way to address those in another context. But it says, the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. The tribulation is Satan's wrath. The church here is protected from his wrath, and this portrayal of time is that she had a place where she was to be protected for 3.5 years. It's the same reference. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, but there wasn't anything he could do. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Now it says the rest of her offspring. It's comparing it to Christ being born as a child, a male child, out of God's people. And so this is the rest now of the offspring, and that are different from those that are protected for the 3.5 years. Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They are converted members of the body of Christ that Satan goes out after, that is different from those who are protected and kept safe. Now, again, we've looked at that, we've known that for years, but I want to try to show you a little bit about the word offspring, because that's where I began to try to understand as well. The word offspring is seed. And you can have seed in the sense of your children are seed. They're the offspring. It's our generations. But there's different ways in which seed is portrayed in the Bible. Matthew 13. You know, I can't imagine any portrayal of Revelation 12 that would say all the adults are protected during the tribulation, and then we leave our children behind and Satan goes after them. I just don't think that's offspring in that same sense. So Matthew 13 and verse number 24. Here's a parable, the wheat and the tares. I think I need to... that's where I started, Matthew 13, verse 24. So it says, a parable he put forth to them, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. The word seed here is exactly the same as offspring in Revelation 12. Very same word. So I'm only mentioning that this is a portrayal of seed that is equal to the portrayal in Revelation 12, and you have to determine what it is that it refers to. Verse number 36, we have more. We're going down to Jesus sent the multitude away, went to his house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, not our children per se, the sons of the kingdom. This is the fruit that is born from the seed, which is the word of God, God's work that has been done, that is at some point born and ready to grow to harvest. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The word seed and seeds in these verses is, again, exactly the same as Revelation 12, but it portrays the sons of the kingdom, converted people in the body of Christ. Mark chapter 4 is another example of this, where the word is used and a portrayal is made. Mark 4 and verse number 3 says, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it says it happened as he sowed that some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air went out to devour it. Now, the word seed here is in italics, which means it's not really there. But it's talking about a sower, and a sower sows seed. It's understood, and that's why they added the word back in. So it's talking about the process of sowing, and therefore what is being sown is the seed. And in verse 13, notice what is being sowed, which would be the seed that is understood. He said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? This is central to everything else he's trying to explain. He says, the sower sows the word. So in this case, the seed is actually God's word. So when you look at seed, you can say, well, it's our children. You can say it's the sons of the kingdom. Or you can say it's God's word that is sown, which bears fruit and becomes the sons of the kingdom. It's out there lying dormant sometimes, waiting for the seed to sprout and to grow. So we can look at that in those ways. If we go back then to Revelation 12, it says the dragon went to make war with the rest of her seed, those who keep the commandments of God. They're clearly sons of the kingdom. But again, it would appear that they are beginning to bear fruit and to begin to grow in the midst of the tribulation. One group is protected and gone. One group is left and Satan has access to them. Some of them God protects before the day of the Lord, and many of them apparently are going to have to give their lives in order to prove their convictions. Because the decision was not made previous when God had offered the protection from the tribulation as compared to having to now work with them in it or bring them out of it in some cases after they are dead. Revelation 3, verse number 10, does remind us that that distinction is made. Revelation 3, verse 10, speaking to Philadelphia, as again my version says, the faithful church, which is the faithful body of people, individuals, not just necessarily a line in the sand based on what date you happen to be sitting in the church compared to someone else. But it says, because you have kept my command to persevere. You have endured to the end. You have overcome and borne fruit and cleansed yourself in that sense as God gives us mercy. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. It's not just part of it. It's the whole part, the tribulation, the great tribulation. I'll keep you from the hour of trial will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So again, when you go back and you begin to lay those things together, there is, I think, as the church has said, as we've understood, there's a body of people who in their service and calling to God, they're righteous and respond and dedicate themselves and come to repentance now. There are a body of people who, quite frankly, as the Laodicean prophecy shows, they need to be refined in the fire and purified because they're not ready. And those are going to go into tribulation if there is time for that process to play. And then the vast numbers of individuals that are now prophetically portrayed in the book of Revelation, again, the 144,000, a great multitude, do indeed appear to be individuals that actually are converted or come to repentance in the tribulation. And many of those are going to die because of when they make their choice. Obviously, God sows the seal on the one group protected from the day of the Lord as well. Brethren, our calling is now. Our opportunity is now. Some of God's people are protected from the tribulation. Some of God's people are protected during the tribulation, and some of God's people are just going to have to die. It certainly does behoove us to look at God's call and look at our lives and cry out to God to open our mind to understand and to make our conviction sure we have that choice and option. You can be Philadelphian in your attitude and in your heart. You do not need to be. I do not need to be Laodicean or Sardis. Those are designations that I believe, and we have again, I think we've agreed, generally speaking, that are progressive times where there is overriding characteristics in a church group at a period in time, but they are also, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. They are for all of us at all times and all days. I think the history of the church, God reveals to us enough of a framework that we should certainly be forewarned. We should have the knowledge and understanding to respond to God's perfect calling according to His will and do it in this day, not waiting for the day to come.